take your Bible and turn to John's Gospel, find the 10th chapter and the 27th verse, John chapter 10, verse 27. We're so glad that you're with us this morning, and I want to welcome those who are watching by our live feed on Facebook. We're glad to have you with us as well today. Would you stand in honor of God's Word as we read together from John chapter 10, beginning at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. May God bless the reading of His Word, and you may be seated. Now today I want to talk with you about a very important subject. It is a doctrine, and it is not a doctrine that everyone agrees on. In fact, there is great disagreement about this doctrine. The doctrine I'm talking about is the doctrine of eternal security. That is, that when a person has genuinely, authentically placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that salvation is continuous and unending. That is the doctrine of eternal security. There are those who disagree with that. There are some who believe that no matter how authentic the salvation of an individual is, if that individual commits sin, then that salvation is terminated. And as a proof text, they will often refer to Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, which says, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Now, in context, that verse cannot be teaching what those who argue for a terminal salvation argue. In context, that verse of Scripture in Galatians 5 can only refer to those who have abandoned the teaching of salvation by grace and accepted or included in their doctrine of salvation an idea that salvation is brought about by means of our own works of righteousness. A certain amount of God's grace and a certain amount of our effort, our works, combine to bring about salvation. Once you have adopted the idea that you contribute anything to your salvation, you are necessarily going to conclude that salvation is not necessarily eternal. By that I mean, if you play a part in your own salvation, then you can never be sure that salvation is eternal and that your security as a believer is settled. Because, as we know, we are fallen people. We are people who are damaged by sin. And as a result of the damage that sin has done in our lives, we are undependable and we are going to continue to sin. Now, I absolutely refuse to believe for a moment that the work of Christ on the cross, where He accepted upon Himself all the sin of the world, past, present, and future, I refuse to believe that His work is insufficient, that it is not enough to cover every sin of mine. Now, that's my opinion. And while I think it's a solid opinion, I don't want you to walk out of here this morning basing your idea of the security of the believer on my opinion. I would prefer to ground the doctrine of eternal security in God's Word. And in order to do so, I want us to take a closer look at this passage of Scripture, but I also want to refer to a number of other passages of Scripture. So, if you have notes and you're taking notes, start in. Start taking those notes right now. What Jesus is doing here is he's having a conversation with a group of Jews, which is no surprise. He's in the temple. He's in Solomon's portico. And the reason he's not out in the open air is because it's winter. We know that it's winter because the writer tells us that it's winter. And he tells us that this is taking place during the time of the Feast of Dedication. Now, the Feast of Dedication was a rather recent celebration. That is, in terms of Jewish history, it was. It was established sometime around 165 B.C. when Judas Maccabees led a revolt against the Roman Empire and threw off the stranglehold that Rome had on the worship of Yahweh through the temple. That became a celebration. We know of it today as Hanukkah. And so this celebration was going on. There were naturally a number of Jews in and around the temple at this time. Even though the Feast of Dedication could be celebrated at home, many Jews, especially those around Jerusalem, would attend the temple in observation of this feast. Now, Jesus is talking, and one of these Jews, very likely a religious Jew, a religious leader, approaches Jesus and he says to him something along the line of, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense? How long? Will you not come out openly and tell us if you are the Christ?" Now, there were a number of reasons that Jesus did not come out openly and say, "I am the Christ." The fact is, John's gospel is written from a standpoint of showing that Jesus is openly portraying himself as the Christ, if not openly saying so. The reasons that Jesus would hesitate to say so are because there were political ramifications to doing so. And he wasn't about the business of creating some kind of political revolution, even though that was what was in the mind of most Jews. That is the primary role that most Jews had at Jesus' time about who this Messiah was going to be. It was all a part of their theology, their eschatology, if you would, that the Messiah would come, he would break the shackles of other government bondage upon the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel would be returned to great status and prominence in the world. So Jesus did hesitate. He wasn't about the business of creating some kind of political revolution. He was about the business of ushering in another kind of kingdom, a kingdom of heaven, as Matthew called it, a kingdom of God, as John calls it. And for us, we recognize that those in the kingdom of God are subjects of the king of that kingdom, who is God. But this is not a political entity. It is a spiritual and an eternal entity. So in response to the question, Jesus says, "I've told you. I've said it in action. I've shown you. And you haven't believed it. Why would I bother telling you again that I'm the Messiah?" Start back in verse 22 and read this account, which brings us up to this point. And at this point, he turns his attention to the teaching of the people who are there. At the same time, he's somewhat answering the question that is raised by this Jewish teacher. And the answer supplies for us a ground and a basis for our understanding of the security of the believer. And it is on the basis of what Jesus says to this Jewish teacher and the rest of his audience that I give you three reasons that we can be sure our salvation, if authentic, if real, if genuine, is an eternal salvation. And the first guarantee is found by Jesus in verse 28. Look at verse 28 again. He says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And what Jesus is doing is he's contrasting, and it goes all the way back to the first part of chapter 10, he is contrasting those who are his, those who belong to him, and those who are not his. He has compared analogously his to being sheep, and he is their shepherd, and he is the good shepherd. And these are his sheep because they have been given to him by the Father. They've been handed over to his care and his trust for his shepherding of them. He says things like, I know who my sheep are, and they follow me. They know my voice when I speak. And this was all a corollary to the life in the daily experience of Jews. They daily saw shepherds mingling through the city of Jerusalem on their way, many of them, to sell their sheep to the temple for the purposes of sacrifice. And these sheep among or with the shepherds would be crossed up and would be put together, and they'd be bunched up, and you couldn't tell whose sheep were whose, but the shepherd would say something. He would use his voice and he would call out, and his sheep who were familiar with his voice would form a line and follow him. That was the picture that Jesus was using to describe his sheep. There really are people who belong to Jesus Christ. We know his voice and he knows who we are. And when he speaks, we follow. These are all the signs and the symptoms of someone who is possessed by the good shepherd, owned and controlled by the good shepherd. This is the standard by which we examine the authenticity of our faith. Do we follow our shepherd? Now, that doesn't imply or mean for a moment that we don't get crossed up in this world, that we don't filter ourselves into the unfiltered world, that we don't find ourselves looking more like somebody else's sheep than we look like the Lord's sheep. That doesn't mean that at all. But when his voice is heard, we follow that voice. This is a promise that God gives. And it is not a promise that is only found by this writer, but he does say over in 1 John chapter 2, verse 25, and this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. That is the nature of his promise to us. He said, I give to them eternal life in verse 28. Not I will give, or someday I'm going to give, but he says, I give it to them. Paul writes in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, that in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, our salvation is secure through that promise. Watchman Nee is a published author from China. He's long since deceased, but he was a very mystical writer. But gives deep and great insight into the nature of the Christian life. One day, someone who was a student of his came to his home, knocked on the door, and the student was clearly distraught, and he sat before Watchman Nee in his den and said to Pastor Nee, "The harder I try, the more I make resolve to follow the Lord, the more sensitive and the more aware I am that I sin against Him, that I stumble, I fall, I can't trust myself. How can I know that I belong to God and that I'm an heir of His?" Watchman Nee didn't change his facial expression, but he pointed to the floor and he said, "You see this dog? This dog obeys every command I give it. He's well behaved. All I have to do is look at him. He knows what I want." You hear the noise in the other room? "That's my son. He is a mess. Destruction follows wherever he goes. He makes dirty everything in this house, his own clothes and his own self. He hears me about half the time. He does what I say even less. But which one of these two, the dog or the son, is going to be the heir of my property?" You see, ladies and gentlemen, we are chosen by God. It's not because of what we've done or what we will do or can or capable of doing. It is because of God's choice, God's grace. And God, in selecting us, has given us to the Son. He has placed us within the Son's providence, His care, and also within His relationship with the Father. Because we are in Christ Jesus, we are in a joint heir relationship with the Son. We are joint heirs, not because of us, but because of grace. So you can count on eternal security because of the Lord's promise to us. But not only because of the Lord's promise to us, but if you'll continue reading in verse 28, you'll see that God has provided everything that is necessary for our salvation and therefore for our security in our salvation. So look again at verse 28 where Jesus says, "I know them. I know them and they follow me. I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." How clear can he be about the guarantee and the certainty and the establishment of our salvation? It had nothing to do with us. It had everything to do with God, and it has everything to do with what Jesus is currently doing. He is currently giving to us eternal life, while at the same time He is grasping us with the strength of His own control and His own hand, and He makes it clear the resolve of that and the result of that is that no one, no thing can take us out of His care. What's meant by the phrase "never perish"? You see that? It will never perish. That little two-word phrase, it takes multiple words in the original language to convey. It takes a minimum of four words to convey these two words. But these four words are so redundant and so clear that what they basically do is they basically go from a wide scope view to a very narrow scope view. All they do is bring the provision of God into clear and unmistakable certainty. Notice what he says. He says, first of all, that they never, it's interesting, the Greek word here is two words, and it's these two words are often combined, but they're not combined into one. They're all often in two-word strings, and the Greek word is oume, and they often sound like one word, oume. It's two. And this is the way we would translate those two words in English. No, not. Now that's called redundant. We hear it often. We use it often. And we, in fact, we use it so often that the significance of that redundancy is often lost. We don't notice that it's redundant. No, not now, not ever, no, not one. See, you could say the same phrase with either one of those words. Not one, no. No, one. But here they are put together to create an idea. And the idea is not only that it is not going to happen, but that it is not ever going to happen. And that is emphasized by the next word, which is the word ice, which is a preposition. And it means into. This preposition into is implying a locale, a place, if you would. And it is somewhat identifying a time and a purpose. I'm going into a meeting, we might say, which means the purpose. I'm attending a meeting. Whatever the nature of that meeting is the reason I'm going in. I'm in or going into surgery, we might say, and obviously the implication is to have some surgery done upon me. How would you go into surgery? Oh, the surgeon's already operating. Go right in. Get in on what he's doing. No, of course, it means I'm going into a purpose. We are in the hands of God for a reason. There's a purpose. It's not just so we can be comfortable. It's not simply so that we can be safe, but it is because the Father has a purpose for us being there. And that purpose is to keep us, hold on to us. The next word is ion. It's one word. We get the word eon from this word, and we often use it in reference to space or time. Idea is eternity. Eons from now, which means we don't know. There's no deliberate time. There's no fixed end that I can point to. What's the highest number? Who knows? When you think you've gotten there, add one. What's the longest time that's ever been spanned? Well, history. We'll add a day to it. It's unending. And this is the description that Jesus gives of the possession and the provision that God has made for us. It is a no, not for the purpose of being in the hand of God, the result of which has no end to it. God's made provision, folks. Do you think that it's possible that you could come up with some sin that He has not contemplated already? Do you think that you could commit a crime that God was not aware you would commit before the foundation of the earth, and so that when you commit that sin, when you break God's law, he is caught off guard, and all of a sudden you slip from his hand because he didn't see that coming. What kind of God do you think has saved you? The doctrine of eternal security is not about you and me, ladies and gentlemen. It's about God and his capabilities. Which brings us to the final point. Not only does Jesus point to the Lord's promise and the Lord's provision, but he points finally to the Lord's power. And I'll call your attention to verse 29 more clearly at this point when he says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is powerful enough or able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And then notice this last phrase, "I and the Father are one," which is the answer to the question that Jewish teacher wanted so desperately. Give us a clear word. There it is. I and the Father are one. Just parenthetically, let me point out that the word one here, there are three words in Greek for one, and they are different for masculine, feminine, and neuter. Had Jesus used the masculine form of this word, one, he would have been saying, "I and the Father are one person." Which, by the way, creates terrible problems theologically. If God the Father and God the Son are one person, as the Arians of the second century believed, then what you see is all there is. Whether you see the Father or you see the Son or you see the Holy Spirit, which, by the way, you can't see two of those three because they are spirit. But the idea is that Jesus would then be all three, Father, Son, and Spirit. God would be all three, Father, Son, and Spirit. Holy Spirit would be all three, Father, Son, and Spirit. And there would be one person. We would see him manifest either as Father or Son or Spirit, but never all three at once because it's only one person. That's the error of Arianism, which continues to this day, and there are many who still hold to that idea. And much of this is because of a false understanding of the Trinity. The false understanding of the Trinity is that the Trinity means we serve three gods, or there are three gods: God Father, God Son, God Holy Spirit, three gods. That is not Christian doctrine. We hold there is one God. However, that one God is in three persons. And so Jesus uses the neuter form of the word one, saying one, we are one. Just like we would say, we are one in San Antonio. Well, we're not one. We might be one in our love of Mexican food. We might be one in love with our Spurs, but we're not one person. We are over a million persons, and judging by the traffic, growing rapidly. We're definitely not one on the streets in San Antonio. We're not one in our purpose. I want to get there, and you want to get there, and we're going to fight to see who gets there first. So what Jesus is saying is, we are together. We see things eye to eye. You can't distinguish between us with respect to what we're about. And this is confirmed as early as the first verse of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, speaking of Jesus Christ. Yes, indeed, he's God, but he's not the same as the Father. But there's no division in purpose. While there may be a distinction in their personhood, there is no division in their purpose. That's a lot of theology, preacher. I just came to get filled up on Sunday morning. Well, I want you to be filled up on Sunday morning. But I want you to be filled up with something that is nutritious and can sustain you. Ladies and gentlemen, your salvation doesn't depend on you today any more than it depended on you on the day you placed your faith in Jesus Christ. If it depended on you then, it depends on you now, and it's hopeless. But because it didn't, it doesn't, and it won't. That assures me. That gives me great peace. It gives me great comfort and great joy that I'm in the Father's hands, that nobody, absolutely nobody, is strong enough to pull me out of the Father's hands. Does that include, Brother Sam asked you what every means. Let me ask you about anybody. No one. Does that include you? Could you pull yourself out of the Father's hands? Can you pull your friends out of the Father's hands? Can somebody snatch you? Nobody can. Even you. The story is told about a group of botanists who were looking for some rare plants in Switzerland in the Alps, and they one of the botanists had identified very powerful binoculars, an unusual flower that was down a very steep slope, so steep it couldn't be traversed by climbing. The only way to get down there would be dropping somebody by rope, and none of the botanists felt like that was something they wanted to depend on the others to do. So they went back down to the city near where they had found this specimen, and they came across a small boy, about 7 or 8 years old, and they thought, if we can talk him into doing this, we can handle him. And so they approached the young boy and they asked him if he would be willing to earn some money for the sake of science. And he said, sure, he'd love to. What did he have to do? And so they point to the peak where they had, from which they had found this flower. And they said, well, we got to climb back up that peak and tie a rope around your waist and drop you down the side of the cliff to the bottom of that cliff where the flower is. And we promise you we'll hold you and then we'll pull you back up. All you have to do is uproot that flower and bring it to us. So he thought about it a little bit and he said, I'll be right back. So he's gone for several minutes, and then he returns. He said, I've thought about it, and I'll do what you want me to do. I'll let you tie the rope around my waist and drop me down to get that flower, but I have one condition. This man behind me has to be tied on the other end of the rope. He's my dad. He won't let go. Who do you think is tied to the other end of your salvation? Let's pray.